If you will turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 7. And as you turn there, I want to mention, because I'm afraid I'm going to forget at the end of the service, and hopefully I'll remember to say it again at the end because I'm saying it now, that Bruce would like some help with setting up for the conference for this coming weekend. So after the service, and if you... any of you would be able to help him, he will be in here soon after the service to coordinate that and to set some things up here in the auditorium. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, our text is verses 1 through 6 this evening, but we're going to read down to verse 14 because it is a section, and that'll get us surveying the whole section that we're going to work through tonight, and then, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we will not be doing Ecclesiastes next week and next Sunday. So if you'll look now at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Father, we do long for the day when we see your son's face. And we ask that even tonight that you would use your word to prepare us more for that day as a crescendo in our sanctification. And that we would learn more of how to walk through this life in a way that is centered upon you. That we might have true satisfaction in you. Pray that you would use these truths in your word in our lives and bear fruit by the work of your spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned that we started the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. So this would be a good time for us to remind ourselves of the big picture of Ecclesiastes. Here are the introductory points we considered several months ago now. Number one, the words of this book have been given by God himself. Chapter 12 makes that very clear. Number two, the phrase under the sun refers to the sphere of Solomon's investigation that he's carrying out. Third, and this is just keeps coming up as we work through the book, the word vanity refers to this life being vapory. And the fact that things are vapory, depending on the context, emphasizes different things for us. Things in this life are vapory because they are frustrating or unsatisfying. They are vapory because they are transitory, and they are vapory because they are mysterious or enigmatic. A fourth important point is that this book is to investigate the meaning and purpose of life, and we've seen that, haven't we? And it's not dealing with what the book is dealing with what is, not with what God originally created. So the book is dealing with the realities of the fall in this world. And then when you think about what are the main key themes of the book, there would be three that we've tried to focus in on. One is the inevitable frustrations in this earthly life, and most people don't have to be convinced of that, right? Number two, the possible enjoyment of this earthly life, Most of us don't have to be convinced of that, but we have to make sure we're thinking about that in the right way, not an idolatrous way. And the way we are helped in that way is the third theme, the essential relationship in this earthly life, which is, of course, our relationship with God. The end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments, right? So when you put all that together, this is the summary of the message of Ecclesiastes that we've been using. God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. And the first half of the book that we just finished recently focused on investigating the necessity of God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. There was this investigation we were led on to show us why if we're going to be satisfied, it's going to be in God. And the second half of the book, which we're really getting into tonight, focuses on conclusions about the wise living of God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. So last week, we took the time to survey a few verses that emphasize, again and again, throughout the second half of this book, that we are ignorant and we need instruction. It's a pretty prominent theme. And the design of the second half of this book is to demonstrate to us that we need instruction about how to live wisely in this life because we do not have the answers. God has the answers. Someone who knows that they are ignorant is more likely to receive and seek and receive counsel, right? If you know you're ignorant, you're going to be on the lookout for information. The person who thinks they know what they need to know will miss the very information they need in their ignorance. So let's walk back through our text from last week because our passage this evening is going to flow right out of what we considered last time. Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. Whatever has come to be has already been named. That's pointing us back to the creation account where God named things as sovereign authority. And it is known what man is. That is, also the Genesis account, we are but dust. The word man is Adam, and the word ground in Genesis 2 is Adama. So you can hear the similarities there. It's known what man is. We're but dust, we're the ground. And that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And God is the stronger one. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? So God is in control. We are not, no matter how much we would like to explain it otherwise. Even if we spin out many, many words. Verse 12, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The question is, who knows what is good for man? The answer is no man does. God does. God knows what's good for us. We are ignorant. We don't know the future. And when we grasp this, we're ready to receive instruction from God about how to live in a wise life in a vapory world. This word good is picked up by chapter 7, and I should have emphasized as we read through it, but look at verse 1, a good name. Verse 2, it is better. That's the same Hebrew word. It's just gooder. That's the idea, okay? And verse 5, it's better. Verse 8, better. And so several times we see this emphasis. So chapter 6 says, who knows what is good? And then chapter 7 tells us what is good. Right? Once you can humbly acknowledge that you are ignorant and need to be instructed about what is good, you're ready to receive instruction. But there's a problem, and we all know that this is the case. Our ignorance about what is good for us is not simple ignorance. It's not innocent ignorance. It's ignorance that grows in the soil of our hearts that still have remaining sin. And because of that reality, learning what we need to learn about wise living in this life is not as simple as showing up to the classroom, so to speak, and, oh, data dump. Now I know. Now I know how I'm supposed to live. I'm going to just accept all that. There are complicating factors. We live in a vapory world that is transitory, frustrating, and mysterious. So even if we didn't have a heart problem at all, it could be challenging to implement what is good in a world that is not all good. And as we live in this context, we still battle our sin. If you've been born again, you have You are perfect before God in Christ positionally, but in your practice, you know, and everybody around you knows, maybe even more than you do, that actually you're still dealing with sin. That means that learning wisdom in this life comes with resistance, the general resistance of a vapory world and the more specific personal resistance of our own remaining sin. So how are we going to learn wisdom? How can we grow into a life that is God-centered in an unsatisfying world? How can we live wisely according to God's ways in a world that is not as he originally designed it? Well, over the next two times in our study here, we're going to be working through a portion of the book that confronts us with the fact that growth and wisdom comes in the context of hard things. And the reality, of course, is that when you start asking the question, how can a believer grow? We know the answer is through Christ's work, his sufficiency by the work of the Spirit in our lives, right? And there are various means God uses. He uses his word. He uses prayer. He uses fellowship, even service. He uses his people, right? All these different things he uses. But we are stubborn, right? And we are not always running to these things as we should be. The reality is God often uses hard things to help us grow in wisdom. We've already read our text, and in verses 1 through 4, and we've read that there's this reality of death, and that has something to do with us growing in wisdom. And then in verses 5 through 6, we read about someone receiving rebuke from a wise person, and that has something to do with growing in wisdom. Look at verse 7. This is on our time, next time that we're going to get into, but verse 7 says it speaks of oppression. That's something that's hard. Verse 8 speaks of being patient, which implies waiting under some kind of delay or pressure. Verse 10 reminds us of the challenge of thinking the past was better because of how we view our present circumstances. And then verses 13 and 14 make it clear that God is sovereign over everything. In other words, the hard things of this life are not outside of God's sovereign purposes. Look at verse 14 again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, 14 has something to do with hard things in this life and growing in wisdom. Our focus this evening is on verses 1 through 6 and how God uses hard things to promote wisdom in our lives. Remember, chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? What is the good that we're ignorant of?" Well, really, the primary point is it's the good of wise living in this life. We are ignorant about how to live wisely in this life. We need instruction from the Lord. How are we going to receive God's instruction? Well, our theme tonight is this. God has designed hard things to promote the good of wisdom in our lives. He has designed hard things to promote the good of wisdom in our lives. So here's our first point, and it's counterintuitive to how we would normally think, unless, of course, you've been working through scripture treasurization on this verse. But even then, it gets you every time, doesn't it, when you start thinking about it? Here it is. It's good to think about death. It's good to think about death. Many years ago, I heard someone say that they were doing everything they could to shield their child from the realities of death. And the specific context that this father said he was going to make sure his son did not get exposed to death was in any kind of funeral or memorial service. It was his goal to really raise his son to the point where he was on his own and he would have shielded him from that event. That thinking goes in the exact opposite direction of this counsel from the Lord. Here, the Lord is telling us that if we want to promote wisdom in our lives, we must think about death. Why? Well, there are four verses, and these four verses lay out four reasons why it is good to think about death. First, look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Number one, it's good to think about death because death makes us think about our present character. It makes us think about our present character. Look at verse 1 again. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. And that's a bit like a riddle, isn't it? You have to stop and think about that. Literally, the Hebrew text says the day of death than the day of his birth. Later, this text and the whole context is telling us that we are being told that we are going to be in a situation where there's a house of mourning. It's not our death. It's someone else's death. And it's going to be designed, it should be used by us to think about our own death, right? So let's think through this opening phrase of verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Maybe you have been around someone who smells strongly of perfume or cologne in a context in which you know they're trying to cover something else up. It's obvious that they're using the perfume or cologne to cover another smell. Well, that happens today, right? And people certainly like precious ointment today, as it were. But in Solomon's time, covering over smell was actually a pretty practical thing. Without modern day conveniences, there were times when you certainly wanted that, right? Everyone would have been glad that you did. But of course, when you use precious ointment to cover over how you really smell, that smell is not the real you, is it? That's the point here. A good name is better than precious ointment. Your reputation is the real you, so to speak. In Hebrew, there is a play on words that you can't hear in English. Here it is. A good shem name is better than shemin, precious ointment. All right? If we're, someone pointed this out, I think this is helpful. If we're trying to capture this in English a bit, here's some suggestions that have been given. Better is name than nard. Fair fame is better than fine perfume. And simply the point is this, being good is better than smelling good. Right? A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, what does this first line have to do with the second line? Look at verse 1 again. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Here is the point, I think. Just like being good is better than smelling good, the day of someone's death reveals who someone really was in a way that their day of birth did not. When someone is born, there's an announcement. Details are given. Everybody's excited, but nobody knows what this person's going to be like. Right? When someone dies, there's also announcement. And even if the announcement isn't fully honest, people who know the person know who they really were. Right? That's the one that reveals more about who the person was. When someone dies, their name, who they are, and their reputation is no longer dynamic. It is frozen in time. It's no longer a reputation on a chronological timeline that's still marching on. It's an enclosed timeline. It's got a, you know, on the page, it's got a black line over here and a black line over here. It's done. Life is over. Reputation sealed. It's good to think about death because when you think about someone else's death, when you gather at a memorial service, you're thinking about that person's reputation. You're thinking about their name, whether it's a good name or a good reputation or not. And when you think about someone else's sealed reputation, it's pretty hard not to think about your own life. There's an ancient proverb that goes like this. A person has three names, one that he is called by his father and mother, one that people know him by, and one that he acquires for himself. Now, why is it important to think about your reputation? You could go wrong with this. Should you spend your time finding your identity in how people view you? Is that a good way to spend life? Should you spend your time finding your identity in what other people think about you? That can be a huge trap. You could be paralyzed by the fear of others and what they really think about you. You can idolize what other people think about you. Your focus on your name can be an expression of a self-centered pride. That's not the point here. The point is to think about whether your name is pointing to the name above all names. Right? Turn over to Ezekiel 36. What's interesting about this passage is that it's a New Covenant passage, and we've actually turned here multiple times in the last months as we've worked through the New Covenant in Hebrews. It foretells the wonderful realities of the future New Covenant, the very New Covenant that we are experiencing now, and that we that will have its full fulfillment still in the future, even for us and also the nation of Israel. But the immediate context that flows into that prophecy or this prophecy has to do with a concern for how the conduct of Israel reflects on the name of the Lord. The name of Israel, the reputation of Israel, negatively reflected on the Lord's character. Look at verse 16 of Ezekiel 36. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. In this case, Ezekiel's son of man. We normally think of that as referring to Jesus in the Gospels. That's his favorite way of speaking of himself. But in Ezekiel, son of man refers to Ezekiel, right? Son of man, when the house of Israel lived on their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for their idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. And accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Lord was concerned about his good name. They were not reflecting his good name. So what was the solution? He's going to send his son and he's going to cleanse them. That's the new covenant, right? Through the cross. The only way we're going to be able to have a good name in this life, as God defines it, is if we are cleansed by Christ in position and practice. The way to have a truly godly good name that reflects the name of God at our death is going to be because of Christ and his work in our lives, both positionally and practically, as he applies his work to our lives through the work of the Spirit as we grow. But as Spirit-indwelt people of God, we can and we must labor to have a good name to glorify the name of our God. That's why Jesus says this in Matthew 5:14 and following. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The way we conduct ourselves is a reflection upon the name of the Lord. It matters to have a good name that's a God-centered focus in that mindset, not a fearful of others focus or an identity in how people view us. It's good to think about death because death makes us think about our present character. Death is hard, but thinking about it can be good because it makes us think about our name, about our reputation. Look at verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It's good to think about death, number two, because death makes us think about our present living through the window of our future death. Death makes us think about our present living through the window of our future death. That's just another way of saying something very similar to what we've already looked at. That's what all four of these verses are really making the same primary point. This is just from a little different angle. So as we work our way through this verse, it's important to keep the whole context of this book in mind. As hard hitting as this book is on the vapory nature of this life, there's also an emphasis, and we've seen this, of enjoying life. Wouldn't you agree? Enjoy life, Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, as a gift from God's hand. We could even say it this way. If you are to have God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world, you will need to be serious about enjoying the good things of this life as gifts from the Lord's hand. Let me say it again. In fact, I would say if you're not enjoying things in this life in a God, if you're not enjoying things in this life, as Ecclesiastes defines it, you can't have God-centered satisfaction. You actually have to enjoy things in this life as from the hand of God, and that's part of God-centered satisfaction. So when our text says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, we don't want to come to the wrong conclusion. Feasting is bad. That's not the point. Feasting and the occasions that legitimately lead to feasting ought to be traced back to the good hand of God. But in this case, the feasting seems to be connected to the laughter of verse 3. And the heart of the fools in the house of mirth in verse 4. So this is not a wise feast. It's not the kind of feast you can go to thinking hard about the realities of death and your accountability to God. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It would be nearly impossible to attend a funeral or hear of someone's death. Well, maybe hear of someone's death. It's pretty hard, unless we've completely covered it over and kind of become desensitized, to go to our funeral and not think about our own future death. And if we can, it means we're very, very far away from the wisdom of this text. Verse 2 says, this is the end of all mankind. And what's supposed to happen when we go to the house of mourning? And that day there would be a period of mourning, right? However you were connected to that period of mourning and were aware of it. When you go to the house of mourning, what's supposed to happen is that as living people, we lay it to heart. You see, we think we're in control, but we are not. We think our lives are going to follow a specific script, and we are surprised when it doesn't. Life goes on day after day, and so we start to think that this life will continue on and on. But when you are at a funeral, you are reminded that one day your heart is going to stop beating. And this world will continue to spin. And the people you lived your life with, their hearts are going to keep beating. And life is going to go on without you. But you're going to be gone. You'll be in eternity. The challenge is that we are good at avoiding all of these implications, right? We're really good at this. In fact, this is a little uncomfortable for us to do this. We go to memorial services, hear about death on the news, and move on without thinking very hard about it. In our culture, and we can be very thankful for many of these things, right? But we are removed from the realities of death in a way that in the past we weren't. In fact, we've been desensitized because we can observe death that's not real a lot. And we know it's not real through entertainment. And yet we've been removed from the real realities of death in life. People regularly die, right? But we regularly are not even aware of it. I remember as a child where I grew up that when there was a funeral procession, I don't know if this happened here years ago too, and I'm not saying this is wise to do, but when there was a funeral procession, the lights were on, right? And everybody pulled over to the side like you would for an emergency vehicle. Did that happen around here? Okay. Yes, I saw some. That's a, okay. So south, I saw south and north say yes. Okay. I'm not saying we should keep doing that. We know it's not illegal to keep going. But it is interesting, isn't it? What happens today? I mean, have you ever seen a car rush past? Cut off a procession? I mean, back then, I remember as a kid pulling over to the side going, why are we stopped? Oh, someone died. And it had an impact on me. And the reality is, of course, we don't have to do that, but that's a proverb of how we need to figure out how to think about death, like this text says. To slow down and think about it. Because death makes us think about our present living through the window of our future death. Verse 2, it's better go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. If you want to grow in wisdom and live with God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world, you need to face the reality of death, your own death, and lay it to heart. Now look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. It's also good to think about death, thirdly, because the sadness of death prepares the way for true joy. The sadness of death prepares the way for true joy. Again, the laughter here is not the good laughter that Scripture commends. All right. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Laughter carried out in the context of a God-centered life is pure. It is good. It is wonderful. The point here is that the state of your heart is better when you actually reflect seriously on life's realities. Not the kind of laughter that is frivolous that we're going to see more about in this very text. The NET translation captures this well like this. Sorrow is better than laughter because sober reflection is good for the heart. In another context, Jesus uses this illustration. It's helpful here. And it certainly gets us connected to the cross, though it's used in a different context. John 16:22-21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Think about the realities of death. Thinking about the realities of death can be like that. It's painful, but it yields good things in your life. In the context of John 16, the painful reality of death was whose death? Christ's death. And that joy would come after Christ was raised from the dead. For us as believers, when we focus on the realities of death, it makes us think about the realities of our sin, and if we're thinking rightly, the realities of Christ and His forgiveness and atonement. And how His victory over sin and death is going to be played out. His victory over sin and death demonstrated as His resurrection will engulf all this world and all things will be made new. So thinking about our own death as believers ought to drive us to Christ and then cause us to live our short lives on this earth for Him and not for ourselves. So from a big picture standpoint, God uses the hard realities of this life to promote what is best for us, specifically the reality of death. And from a bigger picture point in terms of sanctification and glorification, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction, which means our life is what? Momentary. And it's got a lot to do with affliction. is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now look at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's good to think about death fourth, because the reality of death promotes wisdom and stifles foolish frivolity. It promotes wisdom and stifles foolish frivolity. Here's where we really see that God has designed hard things to promote the good of wisdom in our lives. He's designed the realities of death in a fallen world to promote the good of wisdom in our lives if we're willing to ponder these realities. Back at the beginning of the shutdown in COVID, we worked through Psalm 90. And it's a meditation on the realities of death and the cause of death. And then it calls out, and then the psalmist calls out to God in this way. Psalm 90, verse 2. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So how can we receive the good that God has designed for us in thinking about death? Well, let's try to be practical about this, okay? Here's two ideas, and you could take this and you can think about it, and there's other ways to do this as well. But I would just say, on a big picture standpoint, don't run from the realities of death. Don't do it. Don't try to avoid it. That's a bad don't try to avoid. You can avoid death yourself, right? Don't try to avoid thinking about the realities of death. That's a bad instinct. There's something off when we do that. That's not going toward the ways of wisdom. Think about this. Part of God's design within the life of a local assembly is to build these very things into the regular rhythm of our lives. Remember, Hebrews 10 tells us we are to hold fast to Christ together in a relational manner. We are to know one another. We're to care for one another. We're to follow Christ together as a body of believers. The Lord says we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So part of thinking about the realities of death comes from having deep, Christ-centered relationships with one another. And over time, some of us will pass into eternity. And we will face that, the sorrow of that, and we will come together to remember that person's life and to comfort one another and the family. And in so doing, God will use that hard time to make us think about death and our death. And it will promote wisdom. But there's a problem if we are surface level in our relationships and not embedded in one another's lives and caring for the body. Then when this happens, we'll not get the full impact God has designed for us on it. Or whether it's in some other sphere of relationships in our lives. We'll not be able to weep with those who weep, and we'll not be able to receive the wisdom God has designed for us and the realities of our own, for the thinking about the realities of our own death. We'll not pull to the side, so to speak, and ponder. We'll just keep going in our self-centered ways and our delusional thinking that this is not going to happen to me anytime soon. See, this is how we do it. Yeah, everybody dies. We're going to die. But not anytime soon. A very practical way to build this good into your life and see God promote wisdom in your heart is to prioritize gathering at memorial services for people you know of. And certainly with God's people, you can actually celebrate that they've now been promoted to glory. The very ones that you were holding fast to Christ with. For whatever reason, recently, our younger children have had a game of holding their breath when we go by a cemetery. I may have even slowed down a few times to really get them to learn wisdom through the hard things. But how about this? How about every time you see a cemetery, you think about what that means? What does that mean for you? There was a cemetery in Queens. It's Queens, right? Not Brooklyn. Yeah, Queens. I'm thinking of driving to the city. It was vast. Packed in there. It was really hard to drive by that and think, oh, everything's right in the world today. But, you know, you go by a lot of cemeteries around here. How about this? Instead of trying to hold your breath, which I don't think too many people are doing that. Instead of doing that, how about you think about this? One day I'm going to be dead. And I want to live today for the Lord. Yesterday we walked past the cemetery in Boston and I knew what I was going to speak on tonight. And I mentioned to some of my children that we ought to see a cemetery, and when we see it, we ought to think, one day I'm going to die. And I could see it on their faces. I could see it. That moment of, oh. That's what's supposed to happen to us, because we don't have those moments of, oh. We just keep going on like it's not a big deal. Like it's not going to happen anytime soon. Don't let it just become part of the landscape. Embrace God's good design in how you think about death. Or you hear a siren, or you pass a bad accident. Let all those realities drive you to the wisdom of remembering that this is not all there is, that eternity is coming, and that if Christ doesn't return first, you're going to return to the dust you were made of. God has designed hard things to promote the good of wisdom in our lives. It's good to think about death. Second, look at verses 5 and 6. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Number two, it's good to receive a rebuke. All right, next week, there's going to be a sign-up sheet in the lobby. The heading is going to be, we have a guest rebuker. I shouldn't say this week. We have a guest speaker next week. It's a conference. Okay, it's going to be the next week. We have a guest rebuker. If you would like to receive a rebuke, this person is going to be able to do a good one for you. How many people would sign up for that? We'd avoid it. We'd say, what's wrong with this church, right? We don't naturally enjoy being rebuked. In fact, if you think about it, we're really skilled at avoiding being rebuked or even receiving a rebuke. If we can tell a rebuke might be on the horizon, let's just be honest, if you know a rebuke might be coming, we will sometimes sinfully avoid being rebuked. We'll shade things just a little bit so that it doesn't sound as bad as it really was, so that we don't have to be called to account for it. If someone asks you if you did such and such, and if it was not a good thing, you know if you say yes, you're going to receive a rebuke, maybe. So the tendency is to be dishonest, to avoid a rebuke. Children, maybe your parents ask you a question like this. Did you do that because you were angry? At that moment, you have a choice. You can lie and you can avoid the rebuke you know is coming, or you can tell the truth. And when you tell the truth, you're doing what is right, and your parents are able to do what God has given them to do in your life. I know it's easy to try to avoid letting your parents help you when you have done something wrong. And the reason I know that is because the reason why you don't want that moment is the same reason your parents don't necessarily want that moment. We all struggle with this. But it's never wise to avoid instruction when we have done something wrong. God uses the hard situation of seeing what we have done wrong and listening to someone else talk about what we have done wrong to help us grow in wisdom. Look at verse 5 again. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. It's hard to listen to a rebuke from a wise person. It's easier to hear the song of fools. It's easier to be lighthearted and not be serious about your sin. It's easier to avoid dealing with your sinful ways. But the song of fools is like that branch of or stalk of thorns or leaves, dried leaves that you threw into the fire. Crackle, 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 gone. Big, big sound, gone. Nothing substantial. But the words of wise people are like the log of wood that burns for a long time. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15:31, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. God has designed hard things to promote the good of wisdom in our lives. It is good to receive rebuke. Rebuke is not a bad word. The fact that we think it is just an indication of how much we are sinful in our thinking. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Don't run from rebuke. Young people, it's not an exaggeration to say that your future will be a display of whether or not you run from rebuke or embrace it when you receive it. It's just true. What is said about all people in Ecclesiastes 6:10 through 12 is true of you as well. You do not know what is good for you. You don't. You need wisdom. And even as you grow to know more and more, don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I know more, so I don't need to know anymore. Actually, it's true for all of us as we get older as well. But life has a way of showing us that we, as we get older, that we don't know all that we need to know. So if we grow older and humbly, now there's the key and there's the challenge, recognize that we are limited, we're more likely to receive a rebuke. And yet all of us here would say, yeah, but I don't know if I'm always likely to receive a rebuke. The key is humility. And that doesn't come naturally. Being around the block shows you that you don't know everything, but it can also lull you into thinking you know a lot. And if we're not humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we're going to avoid also the necessary rebuke. So here's a question for all of us. Is there any wise rebuke that you are currently avoiding in your life? How would you be doing that? Maybe you're shading the realities of things so that people who know and love you and who know you, would hold you accountable to something that they can't rebuke you. They can't point things out in your life. Are you stiff-arming the wise biblical rebuke of someone in your life right now? Maybe the rebuke is not coming through a person, but it's from the Word of God and you are hearing it, but you are resisting it. Don't resist the purpose God has for you with that rebuke. The grace of God is often expressed to us through someone who's willing to lovingly, wisely rebuke us in a Christ-centered way. Embrace God's wisdom by embracing that rebuke. So, God has designed hard things to promote the good of wisdom in our lives. Who knows what's good for them? Answer, nobody. God has revealed it, though, in His Word. Do you want to live wisely in a really challenging context of life under the sun that's vapory, that you can enjoy as you trace things back to God, but it really is important that you are thinking of your relationship with God as the most important thing? Do you want to live wisely? How are you going to do that? Well, you're going to have to think about death and how that impacts your living now and the fact that you're going to die one day. And you're going to need to receive something that's really hard to receive, and that's rebuke. Probably not, you know, the two main points of a self-help book. Here's how to live wisely. Think about death. And be ready to receive rebuke. But actually, you know, the world does stumble onto some of these realities, right? And points us to these things. But they can't point us to the fact that Christ is the solution for the fact that we don't want to think about reality. And that we can't find ourselves able to receive a rebuke. But Jesus is the one that's at work to change us, to make us more like the kind of people that are wise and think about reality and that are ready to receive a rebuke as we humbly walk with the Lord. So may the Lord help us to do that even as we go about our days this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you have reminded us tonight from your word of the reality of death. And we pray that we would be wise, a wise people, that even this week there would be very specific ways that just naturally are changed in our lives because we start thinking about that reality. We pray that we would grow in that kind of wisdom. And we pray that there would be times this week when a rebuke is needed and is given, that we would wisely, we would receive it and grow in wisdom. And that you would root out the very pride in our hearts that keep us from receiving rebuke. And we pray that those of us who find ourselves in a situation where we are receiving the rebuke, that we would be humble. And if we are giving the rebuke, that we would be humble and gentle and Christ-centered, even as we point the person to you. And we pray that you would grow us through these hard things. We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.